I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to take the first 14 verses of this section and see what our life was like before Christ, but now what it is like in Christ. So the title of today's sermon is called Was, But Now. As you turn there, let me ask you a quick question. I'm sure that you've experienced this in your life. I know I have. There's a relationship between how confident you feel in a task and how much experience you have. I'm sure many of you guys have heard of something called imposter syndrome. That the irony, at least in my experience, is the more schooling I got, the less I felt like I knew. I knew more as a 18-year-old cage stage Calvinist than I do now at my current stage of life, which is to say that God in his kindness has matured me to where I understand the difference between knowledge and understanding. And I understand the difference between knowing things and what actually matters, knowing how to live. So Paul today is going to talk about a body of knowledge which Christians have. And that we ought to have, and it's both the direction of our hearts. It keeps our hearts on course, or when it's absent, our hearts will trail. And it's also the place from which we fight sin and fight for holiness. So without this body of knowledge, this understanding of who we were, but now are, we're in a place where, to the degree which you understand this, you'll understand sin to be the imposter it is, and you'll understand yourself to be ever more dependent on God's grace than you knew a decade and a half ago when maybe you first started walking with Christ. Or maybe you guys are not sinners in recovery like me, and you're not daily relying on grace. But either way, the Word of God today is going to cut us in a particular way where we'll see what we were like, but in Christ now are. Because Paul, when he's getting to this point in the letter, we're at a major hinge point in the book of Romans, where we're pivoting from everything that is true about the Christian life. We are sinners. All of us are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is one Savior, one way for grace, one way to be made right with God, justified, that is, through Christ. And now we are no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. And Paul's going to pivot here from chapter 6 to about chapter 8 and now tell us the first part about how we need to live, how we need to live. Because if we preach grace enough, which is what the message of Romans is all about, it can start to sound scandalous. You can start to think in your heart, well, is there not anything that we ought to do? Is it just really free? And the answer is it really is free. But grace does not grant a license to sin. So it's that we're free to do the things that our heart actually wants to do, and we are no longer bound to do the things that we hate. And this is Paul's argument now that he has anticipated this, and he does this through a series of rhetorical questions. So we're going to pick up the first couple of ones of that here, verses 1 through 14. Read along with me if you have a copy of God's Word. The big numbers are the chapter, the little numbers are the verses. So we're going to be in big number, chapter 6, little number 1. I'll read all the way to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The first thing that we see of this was but now is that you once lived in sin, but now grace has killed sin's reign. Paul begins with a rhetorical question, the first in this section. And it's a way of, we've talked about it before, he's done it elsewhere in the letters, specifically chapter 3. It's called a diatribe, where he stacks rhetorical questions on top of each other because he wants to anticipate those people who might say Paul is off of his rocker. So he wants to anticipate the thing which might come and go ahead and answer that objection before it even comes. This is the first of this in this diatribe. And there's a commentator named David Peterson. He observes at this moment in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is moving from a courtroom setting of justification, chapters 4 and 5, to now a kingdom of sanctification. The question in Romans has transitioned in the logic of Paul, not just how can I be right with God, chapters 1 through 5, but now we've pivoted to under whose reign do I now live? And let me remind you where we're at in the letter, because remember, chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's this theme of kingship and reigning. So you remember chapter 5, Paul talks about death reigning. So now Paul is going to pick up that language and ask the question for the Christian, under whose reign do you live? R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, for those who might want to spell there. The answer to that question, under whose reign do you live, is a fact and not a feeling. We who died to sin, that is the ones under the reign of God. We who died to sin. So often Christians can be terrorized by an acute sense of fear that they might not ever be right with God, that they still have to balance the account. Romans chapter 4, we talked about this, that if I just stack enough good works into this column, then I'll be righteous. And the terror that we live in is because we recognize that we are still sinners and that we can't actually ever balance out the scales. And so we might enslave ourselves to the idea that we just have to keep stacking and stacking and stacking in hopes that the scale might be tipped. And Paul says that is not actually how this equation is working. I'm now talking, Paul says, to the people who have died. The people who have died. Let me break this down a little bit more for you. There's a commentator named Richard Longnecker who notes this is not a moral metaphor, but a participatory reality. Let me clarify that for you. Sometimes we can think stacking up is what actually is what makes it count, or even that Christ stacks it up for us, which he does. Ultimately, though, your righteousness is not based even on that stacking, but it's based on the fact that you are in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. Why? To die to sin means we're released from its jurisdiction. Look at verse, turn back here real quick. Look at verse 5, right? Or verse 7, excuse me. The one who has died has been set free from sin. The one who's died has been set free from sin. You can imagine sin as an empire, because that's the metaphor that Paul used in chapter 5. Sin as an evil empire. I saw somebody walking in today with a Star Wars cup, so it shouldn't be too far of a stretch of imagination for some of you, right? That if you think about this evil empire's domain, at some point, right, we need to break its power. We're unable to, and so there is a righteous one who comes who breaks the empire, the evil empire, and breaks their rule, so that you who once lived under that empire's laws feared its penalties. If we upset the emperor of death and the emperor of sin, we will experience in our bodies the condemnation, the conditions, the sorrow, the shame of sin and its reign. But Christ now has brought us into a different domain. We who have died to sin, he's brought into a different domain. So you see, grace is not leniency. It's actually God's liberation of his people. This is why when Jesus in his earthly ministry goes and he reads the scrolls, he announces himself as the one who breaks the chains of prisoners. It's not just a metaphor of like prison liberation and prison abolition that some might read it as today. It is the actual reality that Jesus Christ comes and destroys the bonds of chains and the chains which enslave all of us who are born in Adam, which is to say all of us, right? Paul illustrates this death by talking in Romans 6:3, which is, let me read it for you there. Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We double-clicked on these four verses last week to show how our practice of immersion and believers' baptism ties directly to this passage and shows our demonstration visibly of the fact that in Christ we are buried with him and come back out of, in participatory way, Jesus' death and resurrection. Baptism is in that way a picture of this reality Paul's talking about. Paul gives, you can think of it this way, Paul gives two options for life. One where you die now in Christ and live, or one where you live now in sin and die. Does that make sense? So in Christ, we die to sin and raise and rise with Christ, or we can continue on our way, those who are still alive to sin, and eventually sin's penalty will kill us. The wages of sin is death, we'll see next week. Baptism is that visible sign of what has happened. So when Paul says that believers have died to sin, he's really kind of compressing a fourfold death. Okay, I'm gonna lay these out for you. The first is this juridical death, and that's a different way to look this word up. It's not judicial death, it's juridical. So it's not just related to courtrooms, it's actually related to universal laws. So that when you died and when Christ died, there's a freedom now from sin's penalty. Because when Christ died, he bore all of our guilt onto himself, satisfies the law. So now that emperor who might claim ruling over you has no legal standing. The second death that occurs when we are in Christ is a baptismal death. We are saying to the world, I am dead to my old ways. I am now risen for Christ's ways, right? So there's a confession that the old life is buried. Paul says, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So a new one begins, right? There's also a moral death because you have a liberation from sin's power. When all of us are born, we're born with inherent condemnation on us, this guilt because we're in Adam. But in Christ, when we die in Christ, when we say, I'm with Christ, the old man is dealt with. I'll get there in just a minute. And now we are liberated from sin's power. And then there's this future-oriented death that is also summarized in Paul's language here. This is a big word for you, eschatological. So last things, eschaton, last things. So eschatological death, looking forward to, we are now saying no to this life. We're dying to this life so that we can live for the next. Or, apart from Christ, we're living in this world and saying no to the next. Those are our options. And Paul's whole point is that this was once who we were, but now we are this. So we are raised for newness of life. Verse 4, because burial confirms death's finality. When we are baptized, we are showing the world and testifying to the world that who we once were is now dead. You don't bury living things. We bury dead things because it's final. But the purpose clause in verse 4, in order that shows the goal. We are not ultimately buried so that we would remain neutral. Buried, right, in Christ. Buried in death. Period. That's not what it says. It says, in order that we would walk in newness of life. So hear this, brothers and sisters. Grace, God's grace, it's not lowering the bar. That's why we ought not sin so that grace may abound, because grace does not lower the bar. It's not leniency that you continue to get a free pass every time you make a mistake or a mulligan. Instead, what grace does is it transfers you from this previous kingdom into the kingdom of light. So now you're free to live the life that you were actually created to live. Actually created to live. Because the cross, it doesn't negotiate with our sin. It buries it completely. So if you're in Christ, you're not still holding on to, I want to protect this tiny domain of my sin. And I want Christ, I'll take Christ, but I want this too. I want to maintain this particular habit, or I want to maintain this particular disposition, or I want to maintain this particular attitude. Christ in the cross kills all sin. And so his Christians, those who are his, maybe once lived in sin, but now grace is reigning in their life, brings us to my second point. You were once united with sin's death, but now with Christ's death. This is critical for Christians to understand, because that one time we were united with sin's death. We lived for this life, knowing that we would die, right, for the life to come. But something happens in the Christian life, which is extremely important for us to get. When we come to Christ, we are dying to that life, and we are living now forever. And not just actually having eternal life, which we will, but our life is now oriented towards the good life which Jesus has for us. Look at verse 5 through 10 again. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul is saying, you have in fact died. You told the world in baptism that that's happened. And now we're going to walk in this newness of life. So he connects walking in newness of life with this logical claim. If you've told the world in baptism that you are united with Christ in his death, you're also united in his life, because Jesus did not stay dead. He came back up from the dead 3 days later. Verse 5 opens with that, linking the ethical call here in verse 4, walk in newness of life, to a theological ground. The Sunday school class, Kirk Sunday school class, might tease me for this, but it is true. I was going to do this always, right? That there's a pattern in the Bible where you have something called an indicative and imperative. The Bible never gives you a command, an imperative, without giving you an indicative, what actually is. So the Bible will never tell you, you must do this, without also already telling you how the grace to do that is already yours in Christ. Because we have a God who's not a tyrant, but a father. And he wants to make sure his children succeed, and so he gives them his Spirit to change their hearts so that they can walk in that newness of life. Because, let's see, we've got the end of the old self. Verse 6. All the New Testament writers, including Paul, share this kind of doctrine of these two ages that I've been laying out. There is an age to come which is distinguished from the present age, and Christians living in the present age struggle with the demands and temptations of the present age, but live fully for the age to come. This quick note in verse 5, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote. And if you look down in the bottom of your page or on the column wherever yours sets out, it'll say in the Greek, man. That is true. In the Greek, it does say anthropos. I'll explain why we translate itself, and I'll tell you why you should also think of it as man as well. We translate itself now because sometimes culturally, people, we don't think of just man as speaking generically about all people. It's not the way our language and culture uses this word anymore. Say old man. So you could translate this old humanity. Our Bible translators in the ESV translate itself because they want you to connect it to who you are. But the reason it's also good to translate it man is because Paul is making a theological connection between what he just argued in Romans chapter 5, where the man in which you were born is Adam. And in Christ, you die to that man and you are made alive into a new man, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of reasons why this translation is, it can be a little bit tricky for you to think about, but here's why it matters so much for you. Because the present age that I've already been talking about so much, this is the age where the children of Adam are living. And unless the children of Adam die in Christ, they will one day die in Adam. And Adam has no promise of eternal life, because Adam, when he died, did not come up from the grave. Adam himself received grace from God, but all of the children of Adam who are affected by sin, as we all are going to be apart from Christ's work, separated from God for eternity. We must be rectified and justified in Christ to be made right with God so that we can live forever. How do you do that? It's very simple. It's say, I see this world in which I'm living, all the patterns of it, and I'm going to say no to it, and I want for it to all be gone. All of the temptations of sin, all the things which weigh me down, I want them to die. Do you not, Christian? Do you not hate sin, what it does to your heart? If you do, it's because the Holy Spirit has put that into you. And I want you to lean into that by thinking of our next point. Our next point, which is this life to God, right? Life in the new self. Because he pivots and he says, it's not just we've died to Christ, but we live now, okay? So the grammar shifts from past, we died one time, and now we're in the present tense, we're living continually. Verse 11, right? You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. All the grammar shifting now because Christ's resurrection is a pledge of that future life and of that present transformation in your life today. So if you think about it, if you know Romans, you know kind of where Romans is going because Romans 6 has a series of questions about sin. Romans 7 has a series of questions about the law. And then Romans 8 is who we are now presently and in the future in Christ. Okay? This is just one large unit. And that's where we're going is what does it look like to have the Holy Spirit in your life animating you to live dead to sin, alive to Christ, right? Outside of the law's demands, but loving obedience. And now in the love of God, which cannot and will not let you go. So one commentator highlights this once and for all in verse 10 here. It signals the finality of Christ's victory. Some people who claim the name of Christ will insist that Christ is still continually in heaven suffering for Christians today. This is a Roman Catholic position that Christ has his bleeding heart and he continues to make atonement and die on behalf of his people regularly. But the gospel is so clear that there was one death once and for all, and now there is new life in Christ, which means for you, Christian, that your salvation is once and for all as well. That when you die to sin, you are also alive to Christ forever. Death doesn't have dominion over you because it doesn't have dominion over Christ. Therefore, it can't have dominion over you. Think of it this way. When you graft into a living tree, when you put a branch into it, a dead branch, and it's metaphorically dead, it's just a branch you've cut off from another tree, you're grafting it in, the life from the living flows into the dead. That's what union with Christ is like. That you who were once dead are put into the life of Christ, so now you live because Christ lives in you. You can think of it, the sap of resurrection is running from Christ into you and bearing new fruit in your life. So this is critical because your transfer from this life to this life doesn't occur from your effort. It occurs because you've died to sin and been made alive by grace in Christ. So this is the key, brothers and sisters. We don't fight sin. We don't live our life for God thinking that the resurrection hasn't happened or thinking that we are still dying to sin or thinking, right, that we are still under sin's power. Think of it this way. Think about landing on the front lines of a battle and you don't have any of your weapons of war. You're in an incredibly vulnerable situation. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 will tell people to put on all of these body armor plates, right? Because he wants for Christians to recognize that they are in battle and they will wage war against sin as effectively as they recognize the truth about who they already are in Christ, right? So, number three, you once considered yourself alive in sin, now alive in Christ. This is critical. People who are dead in sin feel alive in sin, don't they? We know that they are deceiving themselves because we were once like them, and we mask the suffering of sin with all sorts of distractions. Video games to numb our boredom, right? Recreational paraphernalias, right? To numb life and its pain, right? So people are, they feel alive in sin, but they're not really alive. They're not really alive. Verse 11 through 14, you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Think of the word members as like your body parts, right? So your hands, which once served sin, now serve Christ. Your mind, which once served sin, now serves Christ. Your legs, which once served sin, now serve Christ. Verse 11 is the hinge point. Just think about this theologically and how backwards sometimes Satan can tempt us to understand the gospel. We are 5 chapters into the book of Romans. This is the first command in the book of Romans. You see that? But what does sin whisper in our ear all the time? It whispers legions of falsehoods. You're not doing enough. Many of us probably could stand to be more faithful, more repentant, yes. But the domain of that voice is no more. Verse 11 is this hinge point where this indicative becomes imperative. It's the first imperative in the entire book, which is shocking, right? There are other things that Paul would have us consider, but this is the first command for the Christian. It's significant because Paul spends the first 5.5 chapters of Romans laying out all of the things which are true, Christian, before giving the first command what we must do in light of those truths. Think about the significance of this. Romans 1-5 is pure gospel proclamation. God's righteousness is revealed, justification apart from works. You are made right with God apart from your works. Then verse 11 of chapter 6 here, it's the hinge point. But notice even this. I love this. One commentator pointed this out. The command consider, even the command here to consider is not one of effort. It's of reflection, you see. We don't even get commands of effort until much later in the book. The very first command in this Bible is consider. Do you know the other places where this word consider has occurred in the book of Romans? If you remember back in Romans chapter 4, it's when Paul writes about God considering his righteousness, your righteousness. It's just striking to me that the very first commandment of this is to reflect. It's not even a do, right? Reflect. Count Christ's righteousness as your own, which is to say this, God has already counted Christ's righteousness yours. You now count Christ's righteousness as yours. You see, we can get off all the time by thinking we must count our righteousness to make Christ's righteousness worthy of us. Absolutely not. The command here is God already counts his righteousness as yours. You now do the same. You now do the same. That's before Paul says, present your bodies, put to death, anything like that. It's a command of reckoning, counting. All of Paul's commands now from then on grow from this soil of grace. The order matters because obedience flows from that reality, not the reverse. So how does it feel to believe this when temptation seems invincible? What does that look like? I'm going to be honest with you. I left my phone in the pew. I have no time. I have no idea what time it is. So we're just going to keep going, okay? When the other church comes in, we'll know it's over time. Do we keep it invincible? Do we think that temptation is invincible forever? How do we wage war against that temptation, right? Christian, you're not considered to make yourself dead to sin. You already are dead to sin, if indeed you're in Christ. If you've said no to sin and following Christ, you might still struggle with sin. So the waging of the war doesn't look like I've got to make myself kill this more, which we will talk later about how do we do this specifically in Romans chapter 8 and then chapter 12. We will go to some specific how-tos. This command here in Paul's letter is you must first reckon with the fact that this is already true about you, Christian. Because if you try to muscle your moral effort together to wage war against sin, you will ultimately fail because you're not winning from the victory that is already Christ's. This is very critical. Because we're not commanded to make ourselves dead, we're commanded to believe and see that we are already dead to sin. And when you believe it, you begin to live like it. When you recognize that the thing that you don't know enough is the thing you ought to reflect on more, what it actually changes in your heart is you begin to recognize and see, oh, I'm not oriented towards the sin anymore. This isn't the narrative over my life. Instead, the narrative over my life is I'm in Christ. One of the great ironies, sometimes, I am a big fan of accountability groups. I want everybody to hear that, okay? One of the great ironies, though, sometimes, of accountability groups is it can become such a circle of reflection of the power of the sin which has so easily ensnared us that we lose the very sight of the very thing which enables us to escape the despair that is ours in sin, which is that the thing which feels so powerful over us has actually no power over us. Far better to spend our attentions confessing sin, yes, but then moving on and saying, that's who I was, but now I'm in Christ. I don't have to be angry about this anymore. I don't have to look at this anymore. I don't have to want this anymore. The coveting of mine, which I once had, is no longer mine. It was, but now I want to give. The more we think about our sin, the more we think about our old master, the weaker we are to fight for this newness of life, which is already ours. So Paul tells us the key here, first key, reckon with this truth that you once considered yourself alive in sin, now you are alive in Christ. Counter truth. So when sin knocks, we talked about last week, it's in your ear. You tell it, you don't have jurisdiction here. Your reign is over. Your reign is over. So then we get these commands, verse 12 and 13, to resist and present. We want to resist sin and we want to present our bodies to God for righteousness. The grammar of grace here turns active because death once reigned, chapter 5. Paul says here, it's the exact same word where it said sin reigned. Paul then says, because you've died to sin, now don't let it reign anymore. It's the exact same word as chapter 5 where sin used to reign, but now sin is dead because you've died into Christ and you're alive in Christ. So don't keep living like you used to live. It pictures sin as this dethroned monarch, this evil emperor who has been taken off of his throne and now Christ is rightly on the throne. And sin is now trying to forge a coup to get back on the throne in your hearts. And Paul's saying, don't let that happen. Remember whose you are. The battleground of this mortal body is a place where the Spirit's new life meets old weakness. That's Romans 7 and Romans 8, which we're getting there. But commentator David Peterson reminds us that our bodies are this place where this grace is fighting out in our lives. Right? I'm summarizing a lot that he makes there about chapter 7 too. But ultimately what happens is as we wage war against sin in our lives, we actually taste and see God's grace all the more. So then we close with his assurance of dominion, verse 14, because that we consider ourselves alive to sin now, alive to Christ. There's an error in my printing, and I apologize. That's what it is, but now alive to Christ. Paul closes with this another indicative. Sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The argument of what you ought to do, consider, resist, present, concludes with a promise. For grounds everything in this command in that divine certainty. Because to be under the law, we've already seen in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is to live underneath demand without any power of getting out of the demand of that any way of liberation under the reign of death. But under grace is to live in the supply of God's grace without the condemnation of the death which was once ours. So this is the order of the gospel, brothers and sisters, as we close. The gospel does not say, do this so that you will live. The gospel in the Christian life is, you are alive, so do this. That distinction is everything. That distinction is everything. False religions are, do this and you will live. Sin's promise to you is, do this and you will live. Do this, you'll feel pleasure. Do this and you'll be respected by people. Do this and you'll have everything you've ever wanted. Do this, you'll live. That's sin's promise. The gospel's promise is you are alive. So live like you are alive. Let's pray. Father, we long. Gosh, it's so true. I long for you to return and make an end to sin's domain. I want for us to be free from the things we hate, that we keep going back to, like the proverb says, a dog returning to its vomit. Lord, help us to see, to reckon with what is already true, that we are already alive. Help us to live for eternity, knowing that eternity is already ours. And that in Christ, we have everything that we need. Everything is already supplied for us to live the life you've called us to live, because we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. So before we ever think that we have to do something in order to live, Lord, help us to recognize that it is in the death of the old man that we find the life we crave, and in the freedom to obey. And Lord, as we take the supper together, Lord, help us to see your body broken for us, so that our physical bodies and the sin which is breaking it no longer has to break, but can live. And your blood shed for us, so that the sin which causes us to destroy ourselves no longer has dominion. We are not under its penalty or its demands anymore, but alive, washed clean by the blood of Christ. Help us to see it and believe it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.